But let's get this party started. Welcome to Revelation Class 7, where we're going to be getting into Revelation 4. I am so excited. I've been waiting for this class for months and months and months and months. I love all of them. I love every single word of the book and the Bible. But Revelation is just fascinating. But now, tonight, we leave behind the churches we've been working on for quite a few weeks. The representation of the church age, of our churches, all the information we've been learning from all of those amazing passages, and we're gonna move on, and things are gonna get really, really exciting. But before we do that, of course, let's pray. Heavenly Father, open up the eyes and ears of our hearts tonight. Guide our understanding of your word. Let us see a little bit of what you have intended for us through this amazing book. Give us your wisdom, protect our words and thoughts, and be with us. Just be here with us, guiding every moment of our study tonight. We thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, buckle up, campers. All right? Because we're going up here. So, I want to read the first passage, and then it's going to take us... I hope we're going to get through this. Class number 7. Revelation class 7, chapter 4. I'm hoping that we get through most of this evening, but it's really hard to say because it's so dense and there's so much going on and there's so many things to talk about. We'll see how far we get, and we're just going to play it by ear and let the Holy Spirit run things. But what we've done so far in the first three chapters, we've established our author, which is a sort of a triple, quadruple authorship. The physical person writing this stuff down is John. We talked in length about John. We talked about how important he is. How he was the only apostle that did not die a martyr's death. He was the apostle that Jesus loved. He was the apostle that took care of Jesus' mother after Jesus had gone. So we just went over how amazing John was and why he was chosen for this job. But we know that he's writing down directly what Jesus is saying to him. And we know that that's being dictated by God and that the Holy Spirit is in attendance. So we have basically all three members of the Trinity running the show of Revelation. And we're going to need that. We're going to need all hands on deck, if you will, for what's about to unfold. We've seen in the very beginning a little bit of discussion of John, and then he's been speaking to Jesus, and he's been told what to do, writing down things that were, things that are, and things that are yet to come. And we've covered what we believe is the most likely versions of what has been and what is happening currently in the church age, meaning that now we should be moving into a direction of what is yet to come. However, this first stop, there's evidence that it might be current and ongoing. So this is what we're going to discuss tonight. If you've missed any classes, or if you need that handout that we had that had all the information about the different churches and all that stuff, those things, I'm good. They're online. So all you have to do is go to the website, which is Modern Paladin, P-A-L-A-D-I-N, Paladin being a holy warrior, modernpaladin.org. That's the site that's been set up to record and all this information. And it's basically a ministry site. Involving the PhD work. And as you guys know, I'll be headed to England in July. I had to pick out my fluffy hat today. So that's embarrassing, but really nice. But really nice.
Graduation hat?
Yeah, because the PhD ones are like the fluffy, like puffy ones. They look kind of like... Have you seen those like old pictures of like Galileo or Newton or whatever? Like the paint, like Michelangelo. It looks kind of like that. It's But that's okay. I got my first note addressed. I'm now a graduate doctor. So I'm not completely just doctor yet. I'm graduate. So I'm almost there. But we haven't finished the final process yet. So I'm not out of the woods. So pray for me. Keep me in your prayers. I'm not out of the woods yet. What happens at the very end, after you go through the entire process, is they send it to other universities in the world, to their theology departments, to have them do a peer review, and they're not connected to you at all and don't care about you or your success at all. They're just out to get you, so to speak. So, so far, so good. But anyway, that site is set up for all those activities, as well as where we're going to have any Bible studies. The audio of those, it just says class audio, easy to download, easy to listen to. And also some of those things like the flyers is on there. So modernpaladin.org if you need to get anything. So after these things is how chapter 4 starts. So we've got a break here, right? We've been dealing with the seven churches and the letters to the seven churches. And we have learned a huge amount about ourselves, about our churches, and about everything that is, you know, going on through those church letters. And just an amazing amount. But after these things, I looked, and this is John speaking, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, which was like a trumpet speaking with me, and you remember that back from back in the first chapter, said, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." So we are firmly establishing that we're about to get visions of the future of things. Now, like I said, there's a lot of discussion over time. Are we talking about the future after John? Are we talking about the future after the apostolic age? Are we talking about the future after the church age as a whole, meaning after where we're sitting now? I think we're going to find indications as we go forward into Revelations that we're talking about the future, even for us. But, first of all, let's deal with what we've got right here. Immediately I was in the Spirit. I love that, by the way. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one set on the throne. Now, before that, let's get a concept here, because this is how interesting and how dichotomous and how functional we're going to have our brains really limber, okay, for what we're about to go through. And the reason is we have immediately I was in the Spirit, but before that, the trumpet voice and come up here and sing in heaven. So we have physically things going on, and spiritually things going on, okay? Now, immediately I was in the Spirit can mean a bunch of different things. Biblically, that can mean that he's full of the Holy Spirit and he's standing right here. I could be praying in the Spirit as I sit here, right? Those things are physically possible and they conjoin. But for some reason, this is put this way, which I think means that he has to go up and in to heaven, right? He has to go by the Spirit, which means this is not a physical place. But does it mean it's not a real place? Probably not. So what does that mean? It means it's probably a real place which is in the Spirit. So that's complicated for us, right? What exactly does that mean? How exactly does that work? But before we go much further, we have to realize what this throne room is, what we're going to be able to look at. And that's why I've been so excited about this section, because this is the throne room of heaven, the throne room of God. And we know that this is where Jesus sits with God, and we know that this place is real. So now, how do we know this place is real? Like, say, right now, could we, right now, if God wanted us to, see that same thing and go up there right now? Is it there right now? And I would argue that it is. And I would argue that there's a lot of evidence for that. So let's take a little look at that real quick. First thing I want to look at is super duper simple. Let's make a move over to Mark 16:19. All right. This is when Jesus is ascending. It's actually the ascension scene. He's been going through what's going to happen and how these guys are going to go out in the world. And then we get a little one of the passages that created the early part of the Pentecostals that causes us sometimes some trouble about picking up snakes with their hands and drinking poison. Andy will be doing that, by the way. If you want to come this Sunday, Andy's going to be dancing with a rattlesnake. But just kidding. That's a Texan thing anyway. That's not just Pentecostal. And then we're gonna fry it up. Then we're going to fry the rattlesnake up because it's a Texas church anyway. No, I'm just kidding. But that has given us some problems. When I first tried to explain to my mom, a Southern Baptist, about Radiant and that there's a Pentecostal charismatic connection there, when I first tried, the first thing she thought, oh, those guys down by the river that handle the snakes and stuff. And I said, no. Different Pentecostal, different time frame. But that passage right before what we're looking at is where that comes from. That's why some of those folks do that. There's also a scene where a snake comes to a campfire. If you remember that, Paul's there. And Paul, snatches up the snake, gets bitten, and doesn't get hurt, right? So there's evidence for why people do that. We don't do that, of course, but there's evidence for why people do that. But the actual 16:19 says, after that, so after the Lord Jesus had spoken with them, he was taken up into heaven and set at the right hand of God.
Hallelujah.
Okay, hallelujah. So this is the actual leaving of Jesus to go up to heaven. And it says very clearly, he's up in heaven, he's sitting at the right hand of God. Now, the reason I brought us to that is because that is happening right then, right there. That is written in that tense from that time, meaning that it was happening and it happened right then and right there, right? So that was 2,000 years ago, give or take. And so we know that since then, Jesus has been in heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? Now, a few years later, approximately 60, is when Revelation is written, right? So this means that we would see Jesus, and we saw this very interesting vision of Jesus back in chapter 1, where he had the white hair. And we had all this fun talk about that, because why did Jesus come back looking different than when he left? Because he left at 30-ish, right? So he wouldn't have had like white hair at that point. He came back with the white hair. So we offered some ideas of time. For instance, he's presenting himself as human. There's part of Jesus that is human. So did that part that is human, did it get affected by the presence of God like Moses, who was human and have the white hair? Or was it time affecting Jesus? Obviously, Jesus is timeless, but was he allowing time to affect him? Because we see him 60 years later, now he has white hair. So that's fascinating. Fascinating stuff to discuss. But we know that he's sitting there at the right hand of the Father during that time. So we know that when we get this effect from John, that he's going into this place that's real. How else do we know it's real? Well, we know that it's real, in my mind, especially because we've been here before. We've seen this place before. It's actually been several times, and that's the main subject of tonight, is the fact that we've seen this throne room before. And if we have two or three different instances of something that are in the Bible and by different people thousands of years apart, we're probably looking at something very real. Okay? So what does this look like? Now, this is fascinating to me because we have this where it talks about jasper, and it talks about beryllium in a couple, and sardius stone in a couple translations. I looked those things up, and you might want to do that for yourself, because they're both bright red fiery stones, which I found fascinating. When I first read it, I thought in my head it was like marble or something very pure, very beautiful, but I didn't realize how red those stones are that are mentioned. He who sat there was like jasper or beryllium stone or sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, there's a lot of really fun stuff going on here. First of all, We don't have a description of a person, by the way. We don't have a description of like a human being. That's important, okay? If there was an in-depth description right here of a human being, like it said, and the guy had a long white beard and white robes, what would have happened is a lot of people over history would have made icons of God on the throne. And they would have had a biblical basis to do so. And we would have had a lot of sort of idol worship happening historically based upon these images of God. But if God is described as these gems, there's no real functional way to try to represent that as an idol, right?
Well, in verse 3, I got he that sat was to look upon like a jasper.
It is a he, right? It is a person, right? But we're not getting physical descriptions kind of like we do sometimes of Jesus. And there's a reason for that. What does God in heaven look like? Can we look upon God fully? No. Right? Can John at this point in time look upon God fully in all of his glory? No, we know that. He's still alive physically, and we know from our discussion with Moses that he can't. So what he's got is what looks like shining red gems surrounded by rainbows and emerald colors. Okay? To me, that is very important, very symbolic and very important, because there's no like... When it comes to Jesus, he's able to talk to... In real life, he knew Jesus and talked with him and walked with him and camped out with him, right? He knows Jesus. And when Jesus comes back to see him in the first part of Revelation, he recognizes him. He looks a little different, but basically the same, right? They talk. I mean, Jesus is somebody he can relate to, right? But the God the Father... The creator of the universe on the throne is something he's not humanly able to fully comprehend. And that's what this is about. Now, we get this over and over again, but this is the great part of this section. Before we get to the thrones around it and the elders and all that cool stuff, let's take a look at where we've seen this stuff before. Okay. So we're going to switch gears to Isaiah 6. Everybody head over to Isaiah 6, and I'll read it while you're making your way there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Amen. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, I love Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar, touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Now, Isaiah has seen a throne room, and in that throne room, seraphim flying with six wings, okay? And that's really, really cool in Isaiah. But once we get here, now we start to see more things are unfolding. So let's go to Ezekiel. And we're going to be in two parts of Ezekiel. We're in Ezekiel 1 and we're in Ezekiel 10. And I'm going to read this fast, but I want you to hear it out loud. The beginning of this revelation, we were talked about doing some stuff out loud. So we want to do that. So just to summarize real quickly, Ezekiel. "Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had likeness of a man, each one with four faces, each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on the four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward." I find that fascinating. "As for the likeness of their faces, each one had the face of a man, each had the face of a lion, an ox, an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings touched one another. Two covered their bodies. Each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth. The appearance was like the flash of lightning. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the creatures, like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out above their heads. Under the firmament of their wings stretched out straight toward one another. Each one had two, which covered one side, and two which covered the side of their body. When they went, they heard a noise of their wings, the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament above their heads, and they stood. They let down their wings, and above the firmament, the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness of appearance of a man high above it. Also, from his appearance, his waist and upward, I saw it were like amber, the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of the waist and downward, I saw it was like fire with brightness all around it, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, with the appearance of brightness all around. This appearance was a likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Now, there's more description we're going to get to later of those angelic beings. But there are too many similarities in what Ezekiel just wrote and what John just wrote to make this different places. You've got descriptions of gems. You've got the color red. You've got fiery gems. You've got rainbows mentioned. You've got multiple creatures and four specific creatures mentioned. And in Isaiah, you've got these creatures mentioned, and you've got these things with different faces. They look like different kind of creatures. And that's exactly what's about to happen here. So I would say that if we're going to have Isaiah and Ezekiel in this throne room, or dealing with this throne room in some way, and then we're going to have John in this throne room dealing with this throne room in some way, that we're dealing with a very real place. A place that has a throne and many things else that we're going to talk about. A place with, at the very least, a group of angels singing holy, holy, holy. Cherubim, seraphim, we're going to talk about. But this is real. Now, when John looks at this, he sees the jasper and the sardis stones. So he sees these bright red stones, this rainbow, this emerald. And that matches what these guys are seeing. You're talking about Ezekiel talking about how there was red and fire and lightning and the waist up and the waist down. And you're talking about the fire from this pit being brought over to be put on Isaiah's lips. And they're talking about multiple winged creatures of multiple kinds. So this is amazing to me that this space is so great. And yet this, what do we know already? This place is so amazing that it's hard to really describe in any language. It's difficult for Ezekiel, it's difficult for Isaiah, and it's difficult for John to really put his mind around what he's looking at. I believe that we're going to see that. I don't know when, I don't know how, but I believe that we're going to see this and we're going to say, oh, that's what that meant, because we're going to be there. But here we go. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightning, thundering voices, bless you. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So we've discussed that last time. We talked about Jesus representing the seven spirits of God and having control of that in a previous letter to one of the churches. Before the throne, there was like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like a face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures each had six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, if we want to take the position of symbolism, now would be a good time. Because we've got so many things that are so amazing. But if we just went through a discussion of previous visitations by previous prophets, I'm not convinced that this is symbolism. Maybe it is. Maybe it's symbolism. Bless you. Maybe these things are symbols for something. But I'm not convinced that they are. I believe that these things may be very real. Maybe they change the way they're seen from time to time. We know angels have different ways of appearing to men. Sometimes we see angels appearing as men. They walk up to Abraham or Lot or whoever it is, and they look like men. Several times we see angels looking like men. But we know that also angels appear in the heavens, that angels appear and they frighten shepherds. Most of the time when angels appear in some form of glorious form, they have to say, be not afraid, because they're scary looking, they're freaky looking in some way. Maybe they're big, maybe they're glowing, maybe they're flying, I don't know, but they're frightening. And they have to say, first thing out of their mouth, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, right? These are not the little babies with the wings on the Hallmark cards, okay? If we know that angels change forms and that their form can be a man or it can be different, and we've seen this throne room before, I'm not convinced that this is symbolism. I think this might actually be four living creatures. It might actually be 24 thrones with 24 elders sitting in it. If that's true, then what does that mean? For instance, there's been about a million books written about this, right? So for instance, those 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? Well, there's a whole bunch of different theories out there, with dozens of books and hundreds of websites. One theory is that that's an exalted order of angels, but it's not humans. I don't know about that. There seems to be humans here, but that's one of the orders. There's been some books written that say it's the 24 best humans. I don't know how that gets determined, though, because we don't have anything, right? We have to have Jesus. We don't have best humans. We have,
that's right.
We have, you know, nothing but punk humans, and then Jesus, right? We don't have the best aunt still gets stomped by the farmer, so that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Could be a symbols of all the humans. These could be 24 representatives of all the humans in heaven. There could be millions of humans in heaven, and these could be the 24 representatives. They could represent symbolically. There is a number thing that we've been talking about. And we've talked about, now this is going to occur over and over. Like we've already dealt with the number seven. We had seven churches. We're going to see the number seven over and over. We've already discussed how the number seven is the number of completion. That's why we have a six, and we have a trinity of sixes, which are incomplete, which is representing the devil and the anti-trinity. We've talked about that. We're going to talk more about that. It's all kinds of number symbols. What would 24 be if it were a numeric symbol? What could it be? And there are two sets of 12 that are extremely important in the Bible. The number 12 is huge. And two sets of 12 would be 24. And we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. So, one theory is that these 24 elders represent, first of all, the 12 tribes of Israel, and second of all, the 12 disciples of Jesus. You would have 24 representatives there.
But John's not dead yet.
Right. problematic. John's not dead yet. Judas certainly isn't there. John's not. So, you know, but it could be a vision of the future, or it could be happening right then. So, 24 represent, could it represent the Christians? Could it represent the something about churches? We have a lot of discussion to have to try to figure out what those 24 elders are. But we know they have crowns of gold on their heads. And we have passages coming up where crowns are laid down. And we have a band called Casting Crowns. So we have a whole bunch of evidence concerning those crowns connecting what the elders might be. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say that Matthias replaced Judas because he had to have a stake in the ministry because it was already established.
Mm-hmm.
All right, and then what he's talking about, John, John isn't dead yet, but this is a prophecy. This is being taken up in the spirit. So this is what's yet to come.
So John could in fact be seeing sort of himself represented there, yeah, among those 24 elders. We know that after John dies, something good is going to happen to John. We don't know what it was, but because the last thing is written by him in the Bible. So we don't know what's going to happen to John after he dies. But we know that Jesus didn't go through all this trouble to let him, you know, lay around somewhere. So probably he is going to be with Jesus in some way. Other thoughts on the 24 elders?
How many prophets were there? 12 apostles. Now I'm talking about prophets in the Old Testament.
Yeah, you've got four major, I don't know, I'd have to count them. Maybe that'd be interesting, right? You can count those. They're all the books with names.
But there are a lot more prophets than that.
Yeah, I think there were.
Wind up in the Codex of the Bible.
I think there were. But in some form or fashion, these seem to be elders. These seem to be, they're clothed in white robes. We've had this discussion about being clothed in white robes before. So they're either real people that have been in some way representative of something like the 12 tribes and the 12 disciples, or they are representing all of mankind with the crowns, and this would be the survivors. Remember the reward system? You know, in the when we talked about the seven churches, there were rewards, and some of those were getting your white robes and getting your crown, etc. There was rewards. This could be a representation of the ones that have survived. Whether it's symbolic or not, the ones who held it together. As the seven letters the churches say over and over again, if you will persevere, if you will overcome the problems and the dramas that you're going through, you will be rewarded. And maybe this is a representation of that. But to continue, there's these four living beings, and we need to kind of camp out here for a minute because there's so many similarities and dissimilarities. What do we know about the Bible? What do we know about when they tell the story more than one time or give us a vision of the same thing more than one time? It's always a puzzle to figure out, right? So the Gospels that we have, these three Gospels that are synoptic, which scholars think is because they copied each other, it's actually not that simple. It's not copying. What it is pieces of a puzzle. And John also, you know, as the fourth gospel, provides insight into that. It's not that they are copying one another. It's that they're filling in the blanks. So, for instance, one person will say there were 5,000 there, but another person will say, oh, that was 5,000 men. There were also women and children. And then someone else will say, that represents the bread of life. So you put it all together and you get this full picture. If that's what's in play here with the throne room, then we need to spend a minute because we have got an amazing opportunity to combine Isaiah and Ezekiel and John together and get an actual really kind of clear picture of what the throne room of God is like, of what's really going on. And that's an amazing opportunity we don't want to pass up. So sometimes people believe these things to be symbolic. So before we move into, maybe they're not, let's just talk about possible symbols. Okay? The four gospels theory is a pretty big one. And the four gospels theory states that these creatures are representing the four gospels. Okay? Now how would that work? Well, here's how that would work. Matthew would be the man in this group of four. He is representing the Jews. He is a error-filled regular man. Okay? And that's what the man represents, is Matthew and his mission to the Jews. Mark, who was a working man, a common working man, would be represented by the ox. So he would be just a man for the common men, or a worker, so ox. Luke, being a Greek and Roman doctor, being a classical style leader, would be the lion. And then John, being elevated and spiritual in nature, would be the eagle. And this would be the four creatures as symbols of the four gospels. Not bad. I mean, I'm not mad at that theory. It's fun and it's interesting, but it doesn't make a whole lot of sense with John writing this and this being a bigger thing than that. We already have four gospels. We don't necessarily need that representation here. And I don't really understand how that would represent that and why. But more importantly, we've seen these type of creatures before there were gospels. So it's unlikely that they're representing the four gospels, because we go back into Ezekiel and Isaiah and still have these type of creatures around. So they must mean something else. There's the kings of all creation theory. The kings of all creation. So the lion is the king of the wild animals. The ox is the king of the domesticated animals. The eagle is the king of the flying creatures. And the man is the king of the intelligent beings, or the beings that are walking, you know, on the planet. And that means lion, ox, eagle, and man represent the kings of all creation. And that's, you know, they're in service to God. All creation, therefore, is in service to God. It's pretty symbolically, that's a kind of a sound theory. If you're going on the symbolic trail, then that's a pretty good theory, because that means that all creation is subjugated to God and glorifying God. That's a great symbol. I like that. Once again, I don't understand how that connects to the other prophets, and I don't think we have any mistakes or anything in the Bible that's not supposed to be there. Which means that there's got to be a reason that we get more visions than just one of the throne room. Are they the same? What are the differences? And what can we learn? So that's what we're on tonight. We're on these four creatures, and we're on the things that are in the throne room, the creatures, etc. And we're on Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Revelation. And the idea is to try to figure out what's going on. Okay? So here we go. We went through the vision of Isaiah first. Okay? And we talked about what he saw there. He saw seraphim. He named them seraphim. Each one of these creatures had six wings. Okay? He did not go into a description, Isaiah did not go into a description of creatures or beasts of any kind. Okay? He sees faces covered. Fascinating. Because when Isaiah says, with two they covered their faces, what does that mean? It means he doesn't see their faces. Which means they could have animal faces or four-sided faces or whatever. He doesn't see those faces. Is it for another prophet or another book of the Bible to give us that detail? Okay? Feet covered, flying, six wings, holy, holy, holy. Here's another thing that we know. The seraphim that comes down to him speaks to him. He's called a he. He has hands, so evidently human-style hands. He's grabbed a live coal with tongs from the altar, touched his mouth with it. He spoke to him. So what we have in common is fire symbols and greatness and glory and power and this holy, holy, holy and these multiple winged creatures. But what we don't have in common with the other ones is no mention of animal traits and no mention of a bunch of eyes. Bear with me. We're unraveling a 4,000 year old combination of mysteries. Okay? So, that's Isaiah. Ezekiel, we get an even much longer, much more in-depth discussion from Ezekiel. So, picking up in Ezekiel 10, their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings, were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. Now, that's interesting. Just hang on wheels for a second. I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. Who is saying that? Why are they called the whirling wheels? Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub, the second face of a human being, the third of a lion, the fourth the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose upward. Well, hold on a second. These are being called cherubim, not seraphim. So that we need to note that. And the faces aren't the same. Back to Ezekiel 1. Face of a man, face of a lion, face of an ox, face of an eagle. Lion, man, ox, eagle. Down here, cherub, human being, lion, eagle. Cherub, human being. So what is a cherub, right? So is that like a baby face? Or is that the missing face from up here, which would be if we have eagle, so that would be the ox. Is an ox a cherub? I don't think so. Doesn't make any sense. So, are we seeing creatures that can look different at different times, but two different sets that can look different at different times? One set called cherubim, one set called seraphim. And if we are looking at that, then what does that have to do with the... Is one of those two things creatures? What does that have to do with the creatures that John is seeing? What's the connection? So Ezekiel is pretty clear on his cherubim description. Okay? And earlier, when he described the creatures that are slightly different, he described burning coals of fire and torches going back and forth and the fire bright with lightning. Okay? Seraphim refers to fire. The technical meaning of the word is a reference to fire. We get that very clearly in Isaiah because there's a burning fire and he brings the burning coal to his lips. We get that very clearly, the seraphim connection. But in Ezekiel, we have two descriptions of two sets of creatures. One described as fiery, but not named. The other not described as fiery and yet named cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the Lord and the glory of the God of Israel above them. These were living creatures I'd seen beneath the God of Israel. I realized that they were cherubim. They had four faces and four wings, and none of their wings was what looked like human hands. Okay, so I'm just putting this out there. We've got to keep going. But now we do have a reference to human hands, but we only have four wings. Just track, and we'll try to figure out. So these creatures in Ezekiel are called cherubim instead of seraphim. They're like men. It matches Isaiah pretty well, but they have these different faces. But Isaiah's have the faces covered. In Ezekiel, there's no mention of the holy, holy, holy. There is a creature called a he, and it does have human hands under the wings. They do not speak like Isaiah's spoke. Burning coals and fire references relate to cherubim. This is the longest and most complex of the visions, of all the visions. Cherubim, seraphim, what's really going on? All right, so where do we see a reference to cherubim before this? Anybody know where we have cherubim in the Bible prior to this? Genesis 3:24.
So the garden.
Yep. After he drove the man out, he placed the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way. Now, it's fascinating here because people believe in their visual that this was a cherubim that this was an angel with a flaming sword. So whenever you see the pictures drawn of this, you see an angel guarding the gate with a flaming sword in his hand. However, that's not what this says. To repeat, this says, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the tree of life. It didn't say cherubim with, says cherubim and. Okay? It says and in every translation that I can find. The word and. Okay? So, why is that relevant? Well, that could very well be a cherubim and a flaming sword that flies around. Or it could be a cherubim and a seraphim. Two angels of different kinds. One being a flaming sword angel. I don't know. Could be a magical sword. I mean, God can do what he wants to do, right? It could be anything. But what it says is, he stationed a cherubim. And it doesn't say necessarily a cherubim either. It says the, okay? So you get, he drove a man out at the east station, the cherubim. And so, unfortunately, we can't prove an a or the. And the reason we can't is because Hebrew, the written language, does not really contain a bunch of little connectors, and it has no punctuation, really. It's difficult to determine if it's one or more, because cherubim is sort of plural. So we can assume there's more than one. Hebrews 1:7, and the angels, now about the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. That's Hebrews 1:7. I mean, I am trying with all of my might to get my head around angels, right? Because we know that they're real.
They're here, but I don't know how they function a whole lot either.
Yeah, I mean, I've been working on this one for a long, long time because I'm so fascinated with angels.